I want to ask Andrew to come up. Andrew's going to be preaching for us in just a minute. If anyone doesn't know Andrew, Andrew's our apprentice here at Canberra. He just started on the team at the beginning of September, and it's his first time preaching here with us tonight. And from experience, I know that's a daunting thing. So I'd love just to pray for Andrew for tonight, and then Muriel can read for us. Father, thank you for Andrew and for bringing him here to Canberra and subsequently onto the team. And we pray for him now, Lord, that you fill him with your peace. We thank you that your word is powerful, that your spirit speaks through it. And we pray that that would be what happens tonight, and that Andrew would know that that is what you will do. We thank you for what we've just sung, and we pray that you would indeed, Lord God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, and that through Andrew you would show us Christ by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my welcome on top of John's. And he kind of sneaked in there because I wanted to do a little intro as well. But I was very grateful for that, John, and I'll settle for that. Yeah, so it's great to be with you tonight. It's a real privilege, and thank you for giving me the opportunity. And I really hope, as John said, we can be blessed by what we hear tonight from God. But I really did want to thank you all, genuinely, for how welcome you've made me, just the support that you've shown me. That I've seen and that you've done privately through prayer. And really in these past couple of weeks I've really felt encouraged and been able to kick on, and I'm just incredibly thankful for that. So I come to tonight's sermon knowing that all I am is but God's mouthpiece, and so it's essential that we ask his spirit to help us, isn't it? Before we get into the passage, I'd just like to pray for us. So let's come before our great God now. Father God, we do want to echo those words that we just pray by the preaching of your words, you would be glorified. Father God, would your spirit come and open our eyes, open each of our eyes to the glorious truth that you have placed in your Bible, in this passage specifically. And would you give us the help to understand that tonight. For your sake we pray. Amen. I wonder whether any of you have found yourself settling down for a night's TV, and on comes an episode of Keeping Up Appearances. For those of you who did, be reassured, because the number of times I ended up watching it, it was purely coincidence as well. Now the sitcom follows the life of Hyacinth Bucket, or as she prefers to be called, Bouquet. We just watch her attempts as she tries to climb the social ladder from the working class that she's in to the upper class. And what we're meant to pity are her attempts of wanting to be known for her lavish dinner parties, and her obsession with her perfection, image and etiquette. You see, she did all that she could do to put on a front and to be known by all those deeds that she was presenting rather than the person she was inside. Now, do not worry, I'm not in any way insinuating tonight that we have a church of Hyacinth Bouquets, or in fact Harry Bouquets, because God has blessed us deeply with a bunch of genuine, loving people. But what I do think we're facing is a church and a Christian culture in danger of just focusing on the outward. Society tends for the most part to judge ourselves on a person's life by outward measures. And I think all too often we concentrate on what we've achieved or how we've come across, or even when we're struggling, it's just that particular outward sin that we focus on. We tend to judge ourselves by outward measures. Friends, I think our passage tonight will really help us see things differently. We're going to grapple with the words that Jesus lays out for his disciples, and we'll come to understand how our outward deeds reflect our inner heart, and our outward obedience reflects our inner foundations. Now, thank you to Muriel for reading, and I hope, in a way, we've set the scene. If you're able to make it along to the past few evening services, you'll have known just how crucial a time we are at. We've been gathering momentum through Jesus' sermon to his disciples, and it's tonight that it reaches its conclusion. Imagine being there for a moment. The crowds would have been swelling, people from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon, we hear, were all gathered to hear what Jesus had to say. The expectation with which people would have flocked to see him would have been huge. And here we have Jesus, the man who's been curing people, the man who's been claiming things that caused uproar amongst religious leaders. He was a man that you really, really wanted to hear. And as Tim and John have shown us over the past couple of weeks, Jesus' teaching is about what his followers are to do. And it's radical. It's as radical as the claims he makes about himself. For what it means to be a follower of Christ is to be utterly countercultural. Jesus' instruction to his disciples then were as far removed from normative living as they are today. Jesus is wanting to cut to their very hearts and foundations with what he has to say. Jesus draws upon the idea of fruit-bearing trees in our passage tonight, doesn't he? As he's addressing his disciples, he gives them a rundown of what seems like fairly elementary biology. But Jesus is actually presenting a parable to them. And he's going on to explain what their outward deeds reveal about their inner hearts. So here we have it. Number one, no good tree bears bad fruit. Number two, no bad tree bears good fruit. And number three, a tree is known by its fruit. You see, what Jesus is saying is that there is no tree, no good tree, in fact, that bears bad fruit. So no bad fruit would be found on a good tree. It's an impossibility, isn't it? If you've got a good tree, there won't be a bad piece of fruit on it. Similarly, no bad tree is going to bear good fruit. So there won't be any good fruit to find on a bad tree. Again, it's an impossibility. There's no chance of finding a bad tree that produces good fruit. It just doesn't happen. It's not natural. So as Jesus states in his third point, a tree is known by its fruit. Simple. The good fruit on the tree indicates it's a good tree. Or the bad fruit on the tree indicates it's a bad tree. So as Jesus, he's not necessarily just giving us a biology lesson, but he's giving us a tool to use. He's giving us a diagnostic. It's like an indicator for us. He's saying it loud and clear. Look at the fruit that is being produced. Yes, do that. But don't just stop there. Because the fruit that's produced is diagnosing the type of tree. Why does Jesus need to say this to his disciples? It seems fairly clear, doesn't it? I mean, we all know that. Well, it was the fact that Jesus was concerned with what the outward deeds of his disciples were saying about their inner hearts. Because their outward deeds were revealing that their inner hearts weren't that healthy at all. In the time I've been speaking, I wonder whether you have been thinking this through for yourself. Thinking through your deeds, what kind of fruit you've been producing, and how this relates to your heart. You know, maybe this week has been a particularly good one for you. Off the back of the away day, you might have had that conversation with that neighbour. Or maybe you've got better connected in the local community. You've engaged with those school groups or sport groups or social groups. If this is you, then praise God. You're bearing good fruit, healthy fruit. How wonderful it is to know as a body we're really attempting to live out our call as disciples. I think this is often where we can leave it though, isn't it? I attended that meeting. I've done my good deed. I led that group. I've spoken out. I've even stood up for Jesus this week. Effectively, I've bore good fruit. Good job. Job done. But Jesus makes it plain that fruit isn't the end of the story. Instead, it's just a diagnosis. A reflection of the heart. And friends, it actually all hasn't been good going this week, has it? Because there'll be a mass of deeds that speak otherwise. Not all of us will have consistently bore fruit of the good and healthy kind. Wherever and however you or I have stumbled this week, it's like the bad fruit. The diseased fruit, isn't it? And each and every time it should bring us back to the words of Jesus, where he says, no good tree can bear bad fruit. But hold on. That's what we're all producing. No matter how much good fruit you've seen, there is some bad fruit, isn't there? And we're told that no good tree can bear bad fruit. What's the diagnosis? I hope that you can see this argument's building up. An argument against seeing our fruit or our deeds as being the only thing we should be concerned over. Because this isn't the message of Jesus at all in this passage. Our thinking is flawed when we seek to only address the bad fruit, isn't it? We assume that we must do away with it. All our efforts are directed towards wiping out the bad fruit or the sinful deeds in our lives. This is an approach that we see so widely in the rest of society, isn't it? To tackle addiction, we cut it out. To overcome weight issues, we cut down. To tackle overspending, we cut back. Measures are taken, in effect, to target the fruit, thinking if we get rid of the fruit, we'll have overcome the problem. But all too often, the bad fruit has a habit of returning, doesn't it? If all we've done is cut back, effectively, we've just pruned a diseased tree, only leading to greater growth and even more bad fruit sprouting up. If we're intending to tackle bad fruit, cut out the bad fruit from the tree, it just won't do. How often have we tried this and failed in our own lives, I wonder? Or maybe we'll think, hold on, there's another way. If there's more good fruit, if I do more good deeds and can be seen for that, I'll convince myself and others that actually there isn't an issue at all. I'm a good tree bearing good fruit. I've masked the bad with good. But presenting good deeds just isn't enough. But that is meant to be something of a diseased apple tree. And I want to talk you through it. I really want to talk you through it. There's an American pastor called Paul Tripp, and he speaks of an apple tree that was in his garden. His wife had been on and on and on at him for months to do something about it. Gents, you can agree. He went out to the supermarket selecting the finest apples he could, because he had a plan. You see, upon his return, he made it down the garden, bypassed his wife, nipped into the shed, got out his favourite power tool, and proceeded to nail gun to the tree these pristine, choice apples, the best America has seen. And so then what happened? Well, from afar, it looked that this was a good tree bearing good fruit. His wife, I'm sure she was impressed. Good job, dear. Well done. But the thing was, if you came up close to it, you'd have seen just what a facade it was. And what he'd actually gone and done, he'd bypassed the laws of pollination, he'd bypassed blossom and growth, and instead there was just this rotting tree with these rotting, to become dead apples. And so the thing was, the fact that that fruit wasn't actually from that tree. The fruit wasn't connected in any way to the life source of the tree, so there was no way that that fruit was going to be sustained. It's a tree and a heart problem, not a fruit and a deed problem. I wonder whether you're left thinking, Andrew, surely you've missed the point, boy. You're saying that we're bearing bad fruit. Isn't there news of something else? And there's a great passage in Isaiah that I just want to read you, just a few verses. Just take this in, would you? As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. I don't know whether you got the picture that was being painted there, but Isaiah, what he's saying is you get the rain and the snow that falls from heaven, and it waters the earth. It accomplishes its purpose. Trees and bushes are nourished and they're caused to grow. And a more substantial tree exists now because of the watering. But you see, there's a difference, and a real difference, when he talked about the Word of God and what that does. Because Isaiah says that unlike the rain, God's Word goes out and it changes the very species of the tree and bushes themselves. We read, didn't we? Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. And I'm sure you're all aware that a thorn bush is a tree that you do not want growing. But a pine tree is something to be marvelled at, and something completely different and radically transformed from what it once was. And so Isaiah is saying God's Word is the thing that transforms. It takes this bad thorn bush and these briars and it makes them into good cypress trees and myrtle bushes. So it's not a case of there's more of the same produced, but there's something different altogether. God's Word takes a bad tree and makes it into a good tree. What else can achieve that, I ask you? No amount of cutting out bad fruit, no amount of nailing on good fruit. Only through the Word of God do we see this happen. And so as our outward deeds reflect a heart that is bad, we're longing for our hearts to be transformed, aren't we? Then and only then, the good fruit will follow. And how? Well, we heard, didn't we? By the very Word of God. Even though behaviour modification may help in some cases, it will never change our hearts. You see, we're reliant on the Word of God for that. And this must be what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the storing up of good treasures. He must be saying, disciples, follower of mine, take my very words, the words of God himself, and plant them deep down within your hearts. Meditate on them. Surround yourself with them so that they may seep into the very depths of your soul and transform you. So that out of this abundance of God's goodness in your heart will your outward goodness flow. Isn't that great? Isn't that really reassuring to know that it's not about perfectionism? It's not about keeping the law or earning goodness before God? Because our human sinfulness, because of our human sinfulness, if we were left alone, we'd only produce bad fruit, disease fruit. But by saturating ourselves in the Word of God, the genuine fruit we produce will be good, reflecting the impact God's Word has on our hearts, turning them from bad to good. So yes, assess the fruit produced, but only so that you would then address the heart. Rethinking really needs to be done, doesn't it? We need to make sure that we're being nourished and so increasingly being transformed by God's Word. How are we praying, I wonder? Why don't we pray increasingly for a changed and renewed heart, as well as just the strength to overcome particular sin, so that our hearts would be overcome with the riches of God's Word, and out of that would just flow these great deeds that God would delight in. As if we've not been overwhelmed enough already by the words of Jesus, he now comes to deal with our outward obedience, revealing our inner foundations. You know, I think if I was one of Jesus' disciples, hearing the conclusion of his sermon, I probably would have been hoping for something a little different. Maybe a nice send-off, a well-articulated point to mull over with my friends on the way home. But Jesus wasn't a waster of words, was he? Every sentence was purposeful. And Jesus sure uses this next paragraph to expose the very ground the disciples were treading. He calls into question their very discipleship, the exact manner in which they're following him. And he does it just with these next 10 or so words. If you look back at Luke 6 with me, let's just reread verse 46. Let's see what it says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In an instant, Jesus cuts to their very core. There's no room for misunderstanding him here, is there? It's straight down the line. And if you didn't get it, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, you disciples, you profess me to be your ruler. You profess me to be your master, the very authority that you follow. And what? You reject my words. You reject my teaching. But most of all, you reject me. The fact that Jesus' disciples are saying, Lord, Lord, carries with it an even weightier punch. In the original language, repeating words twice over was rarely done. But when it was used for strong emphasis. So we're meant to see even more the sheer gulf between proclaiming Jesus as Lord, Lord, and then not coming under that authority at all. There were words confessing Jesus to be their authority, and their actions reflected the complete opposite. As Jesus said, they were hearing but not doing. Obedience didn't feature one bit. And this obedience, or lack of obedience, would be the thing that exposed their very foundations, what they were building their lives upon. I'm sure the very well-travelled among you, or just the very intellectual, will know that these are the Petronas Towers in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And even if you've yet to go, I'm told they're visually stunning. That's 88 floors worth of tower, and they rule the skyscraper of the Malaysian capital. But what impresses more are the foundations that the structure stands upon. You see, before this place was built, engineers drilled down into the bedrock about 114 metres. That's about 30 stories depth. Concrete pillars formed the basis of this concrete raft, and it weighed in at over 32,000 tonnes. All of this, though, is hidden from view, many metres below. And why such effort? Well, to ensure that the building would stand, no matter what tested it. You see, foundations are essential. There's no two ways about it, is there? Building without them, and your structure won't last. But build with them, and your structure will stand. Let me just read again those verses that Jesus says. I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundations on the rock. You see, here's true discipleship, friends. Those who hear and do, those who are obedient, they're the ones building with a foundation. They had heeded the advice and acted upon it accordingly. How wise they were. Whilst Jesus goes on to say that those who proclaim him to be Lord, Lord, and then reject his words, he's like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. That man is a fool. Here we have another diagnostic. As with the fruit informing us of our nature of our hearts, here Jesus is saying that our obedience informs us of the nature of our foundation. And as good fruit would come from a good tree, so it is only our obedience comes from those with foundations. And Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, speaks clearly about what a true foundation is. He's wanting the Christians to think cautiously about how they were building their lives. Not only because what they were building would be tested, but because of the very foundation that they were building upon. And so Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Is that true for you this evening? Is it true for me? I'm sure we say, well, yeah, Christ is my foundation. But this isn't often reflected in our obedience, is it? Because, well, we're inclined to build without a foundation, on ground alone, just like that foolish man that we read about earlier. For the disciples Jesus was teaching in Galilee, there were other ideas influencing them. The religious leaders and associated traditions were on people's radars. It was rife out there. It was a case of whose authority mattered. Jesus was saying, in whom are you placing your trust? For others, they shunned Jesus altogether and religion, and they constructed their own ideas about how to live. In John's sermon this morning, we heard, didn't we, how those who pursue wealth and success and popularity, their efforts are just flawed. We saw how none of these things deliver. We saw what it was like to construct our entire lives building those things, just how ludicrous that is, because they never bring satisfaction and in them there's no security. Or maybe it's another school of thought we're reliant upon. Personal management strategies or self-help books. Whatever it is that we've taken to, it means one thing. We've first rejected Jesus. We're looking to something other than Jesus, for something that only Jesus can be. Only Jesus can be our true foundation, and our lack of obedience exposes this. The very idea that we reject Jesus as our foundation now seems ridiculous to even consider, to even say. But friends, we really need to think it through. Because we know that Jesus' rejection by man was how God had intended it to be. In Psalm 118, we read in verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." A stone that was rejected. What was that? Who was that? Well, writers of the New Testament point us to the fact that that was the Son of God, Jesus himself. He was the stone. And the wise builders, well, they were the religious types. They were the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus was being rejected by those religious leaders, the ones who thought Jesus wasn't the true foundation at all. And as we go on to read, Jesus makes it plain, doesn't he, that a foundation really matters. Because as with those towers in Malaysia and every other structure, the lives of his disciples, what they'd been constructing, it would be tested. As we read, Jesus said, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, he is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." The contrast between outcomes is Jesus' main thrust. We heard about the one well-built house, didn't we? The one that stood firm. The one that had a foundation. And then we heard about that other house. The one that was built purely on ground. And so those who chose to reject Jesus, those who chose their own ways to live, they faced ruin. It was their lack of obedience, you see, that left them with no foundation whatsoever. They were building on different ground entirely, and their lack of obedience was costly. Imagine then, as people made their way home, having heard Jesus end his sermon the way he did, it would have echoed, ringing in their ears. The final words he leaves the crowd with were, "The ruin of that house was great." The warning of utter destruction, the reality of what a life built on anything other than the firm foundation of Christ, where that would leave you. And it's meant to echo with us as well, friends. You see, we're meant to be jolted by this. We're forced to assess our own obedience to the words of Jesus, to then see whether our foundation is in him or not. To see how we can take confidence from the fact that the foundation of Jesus will be enough. To trust in Christ is to be upheld against the testing of waters that life's trials throw at us, and ultimately relying on him in the unrelenting waters of judgment that we will one day face. Are we in need of convincing of that afresh tonight? Are you able to fully place your confidence in the foundation of Jesus, I wonder? We've every reason, and I really want to assure you of that tonight. You see, for Jesus, his foundations were evident in his perfect obedience to God the Father. in the life he led upon this same earth, he stood against the testing waters of temptation. Temptation of all kinds, temptation to the depths beyond what we can even comprehend. For those times in the desert where Jesus was tempted, they were far more perilous than the battles we face daily. And that's why the writer of Hebrews regards him as our sympathetic high priest. Our high priest who is able to sympathize with our very weaknesses. But for Jesus to hear and do the will of the Father took him far deeper and far beyond the desert. It took him to face the incomprehensible floodwaters of God himself. Not only the testing and trials of daily living, but those of eternity also. For it was at the cross that God poured out his righteous wrath against his Son. Floodwaters that spelt ruin. Floodwaters that would leave Jesus dead. And why was Jesus crushed under these waters of judgment? His perfect obedience, his solid foundation, surely it should have remained well built, as we've heard. He shouldn't have been shaken. Jesus should have come through that torrent unscathed. But you see, what was happening at the cross was a great exchange. You see, Jesus gave over his perfect obedience and solid foundation. He gave it up completely. And instead, he took on our disobedience, the shifting ground that we've built our lives upon. Out of compassion, Jesus faced what we deserved in order to give us what we don't deserve. So in the eyes of the Father, we are deemed perfectly obedient in him and have his solid foundation on which to build. Doesn't that delight you? Doesn't that leave you feeling an overwhelming sense of gratitude towards Jesus? Friends, these are the motives then. These are the motives for true discipleship. Motives that drive our desires. Motives that should drive our very hearts to do and put into practice the words of Jesus. Not because we have to, but because he's made us able to be obedient. And we know that alone we just face ruin. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have a future. We wouldn't have a hope in our day-to-day battles. So whether it's in the daily testing and trials of our life, or it's in the inevitable day of final judgment, Christ has given us his obedience and his foundation so that we may withstand anything. What then are we to leave this sermon with? What do I want you to have ringing in your ears as you leave? Well, those very words of Jesus, that with a foundation in Christ, you will not face ruin, but in every trial, you won't even be shaken, and you will be pronounced as being well built before God the Father.